Our text this afternoon comes from the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Please turn there with your copy of God's Word. Song of Solomon comes right before the book of Isaiah. And we will be looking at verses 6 and 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul was called to an office that included not only the preaching of the gospel and the ministry to the saints, but he was called to lay down his life. He faced beatings, stonings, whippings, shipwreck. And if one were to put forth that job description to most today, they would not be willing to take it up. But there was something that constrained him to take up that office. We read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the love of Christ constrained him to preach the gospel, even if it would cost him his life. And it did cost him his life. Have you tasted of that love of Christ? That love of Christ that will constrain you to follow him at all costs. In our text this morning, we read about an unquenchable love. An unquenchable love that Christ has for his church. An unquenchable love that the church has for Christ, her husband. The Song of Solomon is a book that describes the Christian life. Describes it in the most romantic of terms. The terms of a man and a bride deeply in love with one another. Rejoicing in one another. Delighting in one another. And as we go through the book from beginning to end, you see that there's these times of sweet intimacy and love and fellowship between the bride and her groom. But also there's times of declension on the part of the bride. She'll grow weary. She'll sin. She'll be negligent. And the bridegroom will withdraw himself. And then the bride is in a season of desertion, a time of affliction, a time of Christ withdrawing himself. And so as we see how this book is a life of ups and downs, and as Christians, you know that this describes your reality as well. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, is what this book is entitled in chapter 1. The Song of Songs. A Hebrew way of saying that this is the greatest song ever written, the greatest of all songs. A question might arise. How are we to interpret this book? Is this book talking about Solomon and one of his 700 wives or 300 concubines? And there's just that one concubine that just really got to his heart, and he's going to write a book all about her. No. Friends, I suggest to you that this would not be the greatest of all songs. You see, even under the Old Testament, God never approved of polygamy. Some might say that this book is a typology of Solomon. Indeed, he's talking about one of his many wives or concubines. But it points us to Christ. But he's really talking about one individual woman. However, friends, I suggest to you that this is not the correct way to interpret this book. Rather, this book is the subject matter of this book is Christ and the church. Christ and the church. If you know your Bible, you know that the allegory of marriage between a man and a bride is everywhere used in the scriptures to describe Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, for example. Isaiah 54, for the Lord thy God is thy husband. And so this book is indeed an allegory of Christ and the church. And we ought not to shrink back from this word allegory, because oftentimes the scripture will speak in allegories, and that's what it's intended to do. Christ in his parable, he uses allegories. Allegories being when the Holy Spirit uses natural things, physical things, to describe spiritual realities. And no matter what approach you take to this book, we all agree that there is an allegorical element to it. For example, when the bride's neck is described as a tower, we know that it's not literally talking about a tower, but it is an allegory to describe the beauty of the bride. And this is the way that this book has been interpreted for most of church history. And when we compare scripture with scripture, it's easy to see that this is the intention of the Holy Spirit in giving us this book. And so as we come unto our text, verses 6 and 7 here in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon, we see the bride speaking, the bride rather praying unto Christ, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Here the bride is speaking, the church is speaking unto Christ. She's had this experience of ups and downs, spiritually speaking. There's been times when Christ has withdrawn himself from her, where she sought him whom her soul loveth, but found him not. And then he comes again, and they have fellowship restored. They enjoy their fellowship once again. And then he comes knocking at the door. But she's negligent, lazy. She doesn't want to get up. I put my sweatpants on. I've had enough today. So Christ withdraws once again. And so this book is a description of the Christian life in its various seasons, the ups, the times when you enjoy that sweet communion with Christ, and also the times when you are afflicted, when it seems as Christ is so far from you. And at the end, she's praying that there will be no more ups and downs, no more going through these seasons of life, these times in her life where she's afflicted, where it feels as though Christ has withdrawn himself from her. But rather, she wants to be stamped as a seal upon his heart. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Make that communion that we sometimes experience as Christians, walking in the love of Christ, basking in his fellowship, make it to be a permanent experience, to walk in that communion and that joy and that fellowship, that love, day in and day out. Not here today and gone tomorrow. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. She wants to know with a certainty. She wants to not just know, but also experience the love of Christ. As good Reformed Christians, we know that we have the love of Christ. We know the objective truths of the gospel and the covenant of grace. But here, the bride is seeking something more than just an objective intellectual knowledge of the truth. She wants to experience that love of Christ. Which of you spouses will be satisfied simply having a marriage certificate on paper? And you know that you're married to your spouse, but you don't get to enjoy your spouse. You don't get to enjoy your bride. You don't get to enjoy your husband. We want not only that objective truth, but we want that subjective experience as well, so that we can experience the presence and the love of Christ, walk in his fellowship. And so the bride is coming unto Christ, praying unto him, giving him an argumentative prayer even. She argues from the nature of love. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love. The bride here is asking for this certainty, this seal of certainty, that she would always be experiencing the love of Christ, because she knows that love, the love that she has towards Christ, and the love that Christ has towards her, is strong as death. It's a love that cannot be quenched. And that is the doctrine that I've gathered from our text this morning. That no affliction or desertion, seeming desertion on the part of Christ, and no sin or backsliding on the part of the Christian can quench the love that is between Christ and the Christian. You see, love is strong as death. Just as when death grabs hold of somebody, that's it. There's no letting go. You cannot get that man back. He is gone. Grip of death is certain and unchangeable. So is the grip of love as well. You see, Christ, when he set his love upon his church, it grips onto her just as strongly. No, even stronger than death itself. He said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Christ from eternity past willed to set his love upon his church, not from anything that is in her, not because of her beauty, not because of her good works, not even because of foreseen faith, but simply by his mere good pleasure, set his love, his eternal, everlasting love, a love that is without end, because it is without beginning. And he set that love upon his elect bride. You see, the nature of divine love is far different than the nature of human love. Human love is in a sense, merit-based, you could look at it. A man sees a woman, or a woman sees a man, and there's something in that person that stirs their affections. It's almost involuntary at times. They're just so moved by that person's beauty, that person's skill, that person's whatever good thing it is about that person that draws them unto them. But because human love is of this nature, it is also very fickle. And we see the effects of it in this society. We have all these songs about love, about romance, about being obsessed with some person. And yet, we have so much adultery, divorce, broken families, broken marriages. Just as quickly as one will write a song of obsession, those affections will fade. Just as the beauty fades, just as the fame or the skill or whatever it was that initially attracted that person fades. But because the love of God is not based on anything that is in the object of his love, it cannot change, because it's based only upon his own mere good pleasure. And so you can rest in that love, Christian. You can rest in a love that's not based upon your good works, That's not based upon your piety. That's not based even upon the strength of your faith. If you can attract a spouse based on your beauty, you might begin to wonder, when extra pounds come in or beauty fades, does my spouse still love me? But because you do not attract Christ's love based on anything that's in you, you never have to wonder. You never have to worry. It was not your good works. It was not your piety that caused him to love you, but rather he loved you from his own mere pleasure. In other words, just because he wanted to love you, he chose to love you and drew you unto himself. And this love is a love that grabs hold on you and will never let go. A love with a grip as strong as death. Such is the love of Christ towards his church and towards the individual Christian. But you see, Christ, he also works in the hearts of his people a love towards himself as well. You see, we love Christ because he first loved us. The love of Christ towards us produces in us a love for him. And so it is that the love that the Christian, the love that the church has for Christ is also strong as death. And Christians, you've experienced this. If you came to Christ later in life, you probably had an experience when you were born again. You had a time of great zeal, a great love for Christ. And those first few months, everything in your spiritual walk was easy. Reading the Bible was easy. Sharing the gospel was easy. Prayer was easy. You had so much love filling your heart for Christ. But then the Lord began to withdraw himself. No longer was he spoon feeding you with his presence, but he was making you come and seek his face. And you know that that honeymoon season of being a new convert doesn't last very long. You've gone through many seasons as a Christian, times of great zeal, times of great deadness, times of being afflicted, times of feeling as though Christ has withdrawn himself from you. And yet, if indeed you are in Christ, you have found that not because of yourself, but because of the work that he does in you, you continue to persevere. You continue to have a love in you for Christ. Even when you're in those seasons of feeling afflicted, of feeling deserted, of feeling as though Christ has withdrawn himself from you. Feeling the bitterness of soul that comes with the absence of Christ's presence. You see, there's a mark of grace when you're in that season as a Christian. When you're in that season of not feeling the love of Christ. When you have that sadness in your heart because you are experiencing Christ withdrawing himself. Because there are those in this world, there are those even in the church that don't know what I'm talking about. They simply go and sit in the pew and they go through their routines, but they haven't tasted of that love of Christ. But if you feel his absence and it causes your heart sorrow, that is actually proof that you are one of his, one that has had this love of Christ inflamed in their hearts. If you were to have Christ absent from you and be none the wiser for it, to not know the difference, and that's an indicator that you are none of his. And so just as this book shows us many seasons within the Christian's life, times of sweet, intimate love with Christ, times of affliction, times when he withdraws. And yet in every season, in every case, of course, the love of Christ remains unquenchable, even as the bride sins against him. But so too does the love that the bride has for Christ remain unquenchable. Because even as we saw, as you see in Song of Solomon chapter 3, for example, from verse 1, by night I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways will I seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. You see, the bride was seeking Christ and did not find him. But what did she do? Give up? Hang her head in sorrow and in despair? Feel frustrated that her prayer life feels dead? Feel frustrated that her scripture reading feels like she's just going through the motions? No, she kept persevering and seeking Christ. She sought him but did not find him. But she kept on seeking. And when she finally found him, she held him and would not let him go. Christian, this ought to be reminiscent of your own, of times in your own life, times when you've sought Christ by prayer, by the means of grace. And sometimes you pray and you find him right away. He makes his love and his presence known to you. Other times you have to persevere a while. You have to continue. As he says, seek thou my face. You have to be resolute to say unto him, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And once you've found him, you grab hold on him and you do not let him go. And you cast out whatever thing it might be that would separate between you and your God. The sin that so easily besets us. Or even negligence in the worship of God. In chapter 5, we see that the bride has just enjoyed a sweet time of fellowship with Christ. It's as though she's just come from worship, heard a wonderful sermon, enjoyed the fellowship of the saints, enjoyed the psalm singing, felt the presence of the Spirit. But then comes Monday morning, or maybe Sunday evening. And she says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And then she begins to make excuses for why she will not open unto Christ. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. As Christians, there will be times when Christ is calling unto us. He calls unto us in the preaching of the word. He set apart a time where he wants us to come and be away, come away with him. One day a week to enjoy his fellowship. He has promised to meet us in the public worship of God with his presence. However, because of our corruption, even after we enjoy sweet times of worship, sweet times of fellowship, we can become negligent. We can have reasonable excuses. We can, for example, if a church has two worship services in the morning and the evening, verse 3 would be as though they said, well, I've taken off my church clothes. I'm in my sweatpants now. Am I really going to go and meet Christ a second time in the evening? It's too much. Sounds reasonable. But you see, when Christ is offering himself, offering his communion unto us, and we neglect him, if indeed we're his, just like the bride, her heart was smitten within her. She repented. She immediately realized what she had done. And she goes to open the door. But Christ had withdrawn himself. And so Christ will withdraw himself from us when we neglect his calls to communion. And such is the Christian life, a life of ups and downs, a life of communion with Christ, a life of we sinning against Christ and Christ withdrawing himself for a season so that we will seek him more faithfully. But now here back to our text in chapter 8, the bride is asking Christ to stabilize their relationship, to make it certain and sure. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Make me to know that your love is always towards me, that it can never be quenched. Because I love you with a love that is strong as death, and all the more does Christ love her with that kind of love. Just as the high priest had the names of the 12 tribes written upon his breastplate to signify the love of Christ towards his people, so we seek to experience that love, to know that we are written upon his heart, written upon the palms of his hands, Isaiah 49. With a love that is strong as death, a love that never lets go. Jealousy that is cruel as the grave. Oh yes, Christ is a jealous lover. One that is zealous for the purity of his bride. Zealous to have his bride's affections holy unto himself. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Literally, a flame of Jehovah. Just as the fire of the altar was lit by Jehovah himself and burned perpetually, never to be quenched, so the love of Christ, so the love that is between Christ and his church is a flame of Jehovah. Most vehement, that cannot be quenched. Many waters cannot quench love. The billows, the waves of affliction that come upon you in your life. What things have you gone through, Christian? The death of a loved one, of a child perhaps, miscarriages. Afflictions from within the church or without, from the world. Seasons of spiritual deadness, dryness, suffering in body and in soul. None of these things quench this divine love between the church and Christ. Although Christ might afflict, although Christ might withdraw himself, nevertheless, his love remains unquenchable. And though you might undergo afflictions, undergo times of dryness and darkness in your life, the love that Christ has inflamed in you, this vehement flame, this love of Jehovah that's sparked by the grace of Christ in your heart, it will never be quenched. No man can snatch you out of his hands. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, not even death itself, much less the sufferings of this life. This love, it is so precious unto you, if indeed you are a Christian. Look at the comparison that is made. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. In other words, if someone were to come to you and offer you all the riches in the world, all the substance of his house, everything your heart could wish for, just to get you to give up Christ, you would despise all the riches. You would despise your very life, your very mother and father, for the sake of Christ and his love. This love that I'm talking to you about this afternoon, is it something that you yourself have tasted? You see, Christianity is not merely affirming a set of doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We ought to confess and affirm those doctrines. But the heart of Christianity is tasting of this love of Christ. This love of Christ that so inflames your heart, that causes you to seek after him, even when you cannot find him, and to persevere in seeking him more and more until you do find him. And once you do, you grab hold on him and do not let him go. The Lord Jesus sends forth his Spirit to work this love in our hearts, to cause us to have our affections raised up unto heaven where Christ is seated, to have our mind set on him. He makes it so that indeed that first great commandment, although it seems so lofty and weighty and impossible to keep, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, although in this life it remains yet imperfect, he begins to work in our hearts so that we do love Christ above all else. That God, we begin to see God as himself as our portion, as our reward, not even seeking for anything from his hand, loving God for who he is, seeking that we might enjoy communion and fellowship with him simply because we love him, not merely because we want a ticket out of hell or freedom from a guilty conscience. Yes, these things are wonderful benefits that we have in the gospel. But first and foremost, that we might have the object of our desire, which is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That he becomes our chief joy, that which we love above all else. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. You see, you can take on a form of godliness outwardly, so that your external actions look pretty wholesome. You go to church. You pray before your meals. You don't listen to gangster rap. All these things outwardly. But yet, if that love of Christ has not been set aflame in your heart, then you must question whether your outward actions, that form of godliness, is lacking the power of godliness, which is evidenced in true saving faith. Faith that views God as the highest good and Christ as the mediator that reconciles us unto God. And once this seed of faith has been planted in your heart, it might be a weak faith. Christian, I'm not telling you this morning that if you're not at all times burning with 100% fervency, then you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm telling you. Indeed, you might just have a mustard seed faith, a weak faith, but that is also a saving faith. And in the Christian life, though the billows, the waves of affliction come and beat upon that seed that's been rooted in your heart, it's not enough to root it out. It's not enough to kill that seed. That seed will always persevere in every season of life, even in the times of spiritual darkness and feelings of desertion. This is the work of Christ by his Spirit in the hearts of his beloved, in the heart of you, Christian, if indeed you are his. My friend, the Christian that's beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by saving faith wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit begins to look upon God himself as his portion in the land of the living. You might have nothing else in this world. You might not have great riches. You might be looked upon in society as a Stone Age bigot following some archaic book and all its ceremonies and rigorous laws. But if you have Christ, if you have God in Christ, if you've been reconciled unto God by the blood of Christ, though you have nothing else, if you have him, he is your portion and he is enough. He is enough to satisfy your soul, enough to make you rejoice in every season of life. You've got a love towards God, a love towards Christ, set aflame by the Spirit of the Lord, which love can never be quenched. We see this in the life of David. David was a man after God's own heart, a man who spoke so joyously of the love of Christ in the Psalms that the Spirit of God wrote through him. And yet, we see in his life, it wasn't always times of this sweet presence. He would oftentimes cry out unto the Lord that his soul is overwhelmed, that his soul is in heaviness and bitterness. And he would ask, hath God forgotten to be gracious? He would cry unto the Lord. He said his tears were his bed day and night. And although he went through such horrible things in his life, having his own son turn against him, seek to persecute him and end his life, being chased out of the kingdom which was given to him, he was anointed by the prophet of God and said, you will be king over my people Israel. And yet he had to go and live in a cave, as though he were a peasant. And even when he sinned and disrupted his communion with God, took a man's wife and then killed that man to cover his sin. And he lived in secret sin for probably 9 months. This great man who was after God's own heart in spiritual darkness for this extended period of time. And yet all these things, the afflictions, the seeming times when Christ would withdraw himself from him, and even his own sin would not quench the love that he had for Christ because of the love that Christ had for him, which was unquenchable. Christian, has this been your experience? Have you gone through many different seasons of life and yet you find this spark of love that cannot be quenched? I know many of you, indeed, it has been your testimony, that although you don't have much, although you've been afflicted, although you've been beaten down spiritually, nevertheless, Christ has so worked in your hearts that you have this unquenchable love towards him because you've tasted of his unquenchable love towards you. And if you have not, if these words that I'm speaking unto you seems strange, then I want to show you the gospel in this light, in light of this unquenchable love. You see, Christ freely offers himself not merely as a way of reconciliation, indeed as a way of reconciliation, to purge you of your sins, to clothe you in his righteousness. But it's for this end, it's for this purpose, that you, though you were ugly in the mire of your sin, are beautified in his righteousness, so that he can take you unto himself as a bride, that he'll take you under his skirt, that he'll put his name upon you, that he'll clothe you with his beauty. I will beautify the meek with salvation, saith the Lord, so that you, although in yourself were ugly in your sin, are made beautiful so that you can go to that great marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoy his love, bask in his love for all of eternity. This is the reason why you are offered eternal life in the gospel. So that Christ would have a bride unto himself, that he would enjoy her love and she would enjoy his love for all of eternity. For all of eternity. This is what is offered unto you in the gospel. And you need to know that when Christ is offering salvation in the gospel, and your sins have been forgiven, you've been reconciled unto God, it would be easy to begin to think, well, now Jesus tolerates me. I know how wicked and sinful I am in myself, and all the great things that he's done for me. I'm so indebted unto him. He begrudgingly welcomes me to his side. But this is not the description of the love of Christ that we have in the scriptures. What we have is Christ as a man in love with his bride. Chapter 4, verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, Christ speaking unto his bride. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Christ looks upon his bride, so loving her with an unquenchable love. Looks upon her not in the filthiness of her sin, but beautified with his beauty, clothed in his righteousness, and says that she ravishes his heart with one look of her eyes. You see, Christ is a man madly in love with his bride, not a hard master barely tolerating a servant. This is the gospel. That you, though a sinner, though born in sin and walking in sin all the days of your life, that through faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And not only the debt of your sin canceled, but the unsearchable riches of Christ made yours through the imputation of his righteousness unto you. And now you, as a bride adorned on her wedding day, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, get to enjoy sweet communion with Christ day in and day out. This is what I call upon you to believe on this morning. That you would receive Christ. Yes, receive his benefits. But most of all, receive him as your reward. His love, his fellowship, his communion. And seek to walk and live in it day in and day out. Such is the unquenchable love of Christ that even you in your own sins cannot quench that love. Yes, he might afflict, he might chasten, he might hide his face from you in a little wrath, but he will gather you in great mercy. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. These are the sweet words of the Lord your God unto you, his bride. For the Lord, thy maker, is thine husband. And he offers unto you today in the gospel the love of a husband, the love of a man madly in love with his bride. Such is the unquenchable love of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the marvelous work which you have done in the gospel, in sending forth Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who, though he was in the form of God, took on him the form of a servant, that he might be joined unto a people. He took on him the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, that he might bear our sins and reconcile us unto you, that we would enjoy your sweet communion. Lord, we ask that the things that we have read, the things that we have heard, that they would be made realities in our lives, that we would indeed enjoy the unquenchable love of Christ, to be assured that his love is indeed unquenchable, that many waters cannot quench love, that love it grips us as tightly as death itself. Take these words and sow them into our hearts and cause them to bring forth much fruit, that we might indeed love Christ, our husband, our Savior, our mediator, as he ought to be loved. We ask that you would do these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.